It is once again our immense privilege to return to the Gospel of Luke. And so I'd say if you have a Bible, open it to Luke chapter 3, because we're going to dance around that chapter a little bit today. And maybe while you're doing that, I'll introduce our passage of study by using the words of a man much smarter than I. In his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, looking at this section, I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul, where he says, "In 1929, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, which at the time was known as the Northern Presbyterian Church, had reached a critical stage, a critical juncture in its lifespan. Theological liberalism, which is foundationally a theology of unbelief, had spread throughout Europe in the 19th century. It had infected the mainline denominations in our country, and sadly, it even reached the seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, which historically had been the greatest seminary in America. So at that time, several of the faculty members of the school left to start a new seminary in Philadelphia that would ultimately be committed to true Orthodox Christianity. The brain trust of that, that came to establish Westminster Theological Seminary, I'm sure you've heard of that, it included stalwart theologians such as, and I can't say I know a whole lot of these, Oswald T. Alice, Robert Dick Wilson, Cornelius Van Til, John Murray, Paul Woolley, and many others. The group was led by J. Gresham Machen, and he wrote a wonderful book called Christianity and Liberalism, which I have a copy sitting on my desk right now. But in December of 1936, Sproul goes on, in December of 36, Machen fell ill while in North Dakota, while giving a series of lectures. He was hospitalized just after Christmas with pleurisy, and as he lay dying, he sent a telegram to his friend and colleague, John Murray. It was a brief telegram, but pregnant in its meaning. He said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Now, many Christians have never heard, and this, again, Sproul continues, many Christians have never heard of the active obedience of Christ, and yet it's an extremely important doctrine in Christian theology. The distinction is between the active obedience of Jesus and the passive obedience. Christ's passive obedience refers to his willingly coming to earth and paying the penalty for our sin, both throughout his earthly life and especially in his sacrificial death. Jesus willingly endured the miseries of this life. He did not resist his executioners. He was passive in that he received all of it, especially the penalty of our sin, as a sin bearer. And his last paragraph here, in contrast to Christ's passive obedience, we have his active obedience, which refers to his whole life, which he lived under the law of God in total, perfect subjection to the Father, actively and willingly obeying everything the Lord God ever commanded him to do. It was said of Christ that his meat and his drink was to do the will of the Father, and that zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Sproul would go on to say, this idea of passive and active obedience is directly related to the text which we are looking at today. After reading this, Luke 3, 21 through 22, who here is still racking their brain on why on earth Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect God, had to be baptized? Because we know what baptism was meant to represent. We know even from Luke 3:3. When John the Baptist, namely, came preaching a baptism, it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So if it's just that, and clearly meant for sinners, then why is the sinless one being baptized? Jesus is already perfect, is he not? He's already righteous, is he not? There's no need for forgiveness in the life of one who has no spot nor stain. So why, after verse 7 of Luke 3, it says, crowds were flocking out to the desert. They were going out to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people were going. Why does Jesus go as well? Why, after the Pharisees show up, the Sadducees show up, and John addresses them? Why, after the soldiers begin to show up, John addresses them, the tax collectors, all of these various groups of really sinners or religious sinners, does Jesus show up to be baptized shoulder to shoulder with wicked ones? In Matthew's account of this event, Matthew chapter 3, it actually says that Jesus came to John the Baptist, and at first John tried to prevent him from being baptized. This is what it says. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized him. That's what I just said. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" You see, John says the quiet part out loud. He says, "Lord, what are you doing? Why are you here? What on earth are you thinking? You don't need this baptism. We, as sinners, should be getting baptized by you." John spoke of the baptism that Christ would bring, and he says, "We need that baptism. You don't need my baptism. We're the sinners who need forgiveness, not you. We're the unrighteous that need to repent, not you. Why should the unrighteous baptize the righteous?" And what we see in John's reluctance, his prevention of Christ, is that John didn't understand Jesus' active obedience. Calling back to what R.C. Sproul said before, John knew Christ had to come as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, but he didn't know how that had to happen. John knew that Christ had to be God's anointed servant, but he didn't know the activities or the events associated with such an anointing. The principles he understood, and I think the principles we understand as well. We know who Jesus is on paper. We understand what God said about him. But when it comes to him being actively obedient and getting baptized, it still confuses us the reason he had to do it. But as it stands, John tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized. He tells Jesus, "This isn't right, Lord. This isn't right. This isn't right. Don't make me do this. I need to be baptized by you." But notice what Jesus says in reply. It comes in Matthew's account of our Lord's baptism, verse 15. "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Permit me this baptism, John, because it is right that we do it this way." In the eyes of the Messiah, in the eyes of God's own chosen Son, it is only proper that he partake in such a baptism. And what we're all thinking right here, as Jesus says those words in verse 15, is we're saying, "No, Lord, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. The perfect receiving a baptism meant for the imperfect. It just is hard to wrap our minds around. Actually, Lord, it seems the exact opposite of right for you to do this. Because I know I need a sinner's baptism. You don't." And so something in our minds as sinners trying to grasp this, we just can't get it. For even for me myself, you know, in reading this and studying this passage, it just really didn't click why Jesus needed to be baptized. It seemed like one of those things that, you know, he gives us verse 15 and you read it and you say, "Huh, well, that makes sense." And then you just keep reading because you don't want to think about it too long, not to confuse yourself. Really, it's not right. To me, it's fundamentally wrong that Christ was baptized here in principle. You know, I made myself a note that it is as fundamentally wrong as putting pineapple on pizza. Amen. And those who say amen are right. I had to make a point there because that's, in my mind, as I thought about illustrations of what is the most fundamentally wrong thing I can think of in the world, that was the first thing that came to my mind. I need a sinner's baptism as well. But for sermon's sake, let me just comfort us all. As we get to this point of, all right, how do we make sense of this? Let me just comfort us all by saying this. Here's the deal. You know, when I started to really think about this and to pray about this and to think about what people a lot smarter than I had to say about this, this is where I landed. And I think this will help us all a lot. I'm going to give you my whole sermon in this next sentence. And then if you don't listen to anything after that, that's your fault. But this is the whole sermon wrapped up right here. Listen to this. Jesus' baptism was not an identification with his sin. Follow me on this. Jesus' baptism was his identification with his sinners. So do you see the difference there? He wasn't looking at his own sin. He was looking to those who are sinners. He was considering them. He wasn't concerned with his disobedience when he got baptized. He was concerned with him being obedient to God. And here's what that means. Let me maybe back up a little bit. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was always concerned about his relationship to sinners, about his relationship to outcasts, to those on the fringe of Israel society, but even our society, those who were maybe at a distance from God. The outcast is the word I use. That was from the beginning of his ministry. You remember when he was born as the Messiah and Savior of the Old Testament, to whom was Jesus born? Was he born to a king? Was he born to a priest? Was he born to royalty, to Jewish or Israel's royalty? No, we know he wasn't. He was born to an unwed virgin and to her middle to low class fiancé. Nobody's, if there ever were any. That's who he was born to. And again, when he was born, was his home the temple? You know, was it like Samuel, the Old Testament prophets, they were born, they were put into the temple. That's where they live. That's where they serve. That's how they obey God. Is that what Christ did? No. Was Christ born into the palace of royalty, the high priest, of whoever it may be in Israel? No, he was not born to them. We know that he was born amongst animals. He was placed in likely a filthy manger. And who was he greeted by that night? Was he greeted by the best of doctors, the best of nurses, the best of medical staff to provide for this newborn child? No, the first people he was really greeted by were shepherds as they came directly from their night shift. Now, I'll speak to that for a minute. Do you know what people from the night shift are like? Are any of us here night shifters? Okay, I wasn't, or in the past, so you get it. To be on the night shift, you have to be a little weird. Anybody want to comment on that? Well, don't say that too loud, John. Don't give anybody any ideas. I was a night shifter for a while. I wasn't like a full-blown, like, you know, midnight to 8 a.m. thing. When I was in college, I worked the front desk of my dorm. And I always, and everyone loved working with me because I always volunteered for the 3 to 6 a.m. shift. Because that's when I could do the most homework, watch the most Netflix, and not talk to a single soul. I don't feel bad sitting at a desk doing nothing from 3 to 6 a.m. because I'm not going to go evangelize people at 3 to 6 a.m. I'm not going to go, you know, take a serious online intensive Bible study course at 3 to 6 a.m. I'm just going to exist for a couple hours and let my brain realistically shut off. That's how I operated. And so I get it. I know what the night shift is like. No parent in their right mind was going to entrust their freshly minted newborn to me from the hours of 3 to 6 a.m. because that's the truth of the night shift. You just have to be a little weird. And those are exactly the people to whom God said, "Unto you today is born a Savior, namely Christ the Lord." He went to those people first. I'm going to say the weirdos first with the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ is born. Mark this. Christ's people have always been the outcasts, the sinners, the weirdos, if you will, because that is how God's economy works. Remember, Jesus was prophesied to these people. Jesus conceived to these people, these outcasts. He was born to them. He was raised by them. Even going back to, if you've been on our Bible in a year plan, God's always been reaching out to them first. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. They screw up everything God gave to them and told them to do. They eat the fruit of the tree of good and evil, and yet, who offers reconciliation first? Who goes to whom? God goes to the wicked. God goes to those cast out of his presence. They alienated themselves from him, and yet in his love he goes to them first. And I should change my wording on all of this kind of outcast rhetoric, because it's not God was sent to them, or God went to them, or Jesus was born to them. It's Jesus was born to us. We are those weirdos. We are those outcasts. Jesus was born to us. Jesus was conceived to us. Jesus was raised by folks like us. As sinners, you, me, and the next person, Christ was prophesied to us, conceived to us, born to us, raised by us, and perhaps most importantly, baptized like us. Can't you see what we're getting at here? Jesus wasn't saying, John, I'm a sinner, so dunk me. He was saying, Jacob, you're a sinner. Melva, you're a sinner. Carl, you're a sinner. But I'm going where you go. If you're getting baptized, I'm getting baptized. And that's what he's doing here. You're symbolizing your death to sin through your baptism, then I'm going to symbolize my death to sin through baptism. It is a one-for-one relationship. It is tick-for-tack. Christ goes where we go. You know, what is it that Hebrews 4:15 says? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But who do we have? It goes on. We have one who has been tempted in every single way. Note these words, underline them. Just as we are. He is just as we are, and yet he did not sin. And just as he was tempted in every way and did not sin, he was also obedient to God in every single way that we could not be. And that's why I love the message that we've been talking about Jesus' baptism and what it says to us. Because all of those crowds I mentioned before, the people going out by John to get baptized, you know, probably I'd like to think all of us would be those kind of people who at least have that kind of inclination in life to say, this guy's preaching baptism, I need it. All of those crowds going out to him, they had no power, no strength, no ability, no anything to address the sin problem that baptism was supposed to address. They had nothing in and of themselves to redeem themselves in the eyes of God. Really, they're like the people of whom Jeremiah spoke in Jeremiah 13. He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. A baptism doesn't make someone who is accustomed to doing evil a good person. And those crowds knew that. They knew it was just water. They knew it was meant to symbolize the repentance in their heart, but at the end of the day, they knew that baptism wasn't going to save them. And so Jesus comes along and says, I will take that baptism because I can fulfill such a baptism. I'm already righteous. So if you take a righteous person, you baptize them, they come out righteous, they're already righteous, it's done, the equation's solved, the problem's gone. But if you take an unrighteous person in baptism, what do you get? An unrighteous person. And so if you're getting baptized as a sinner, that really, it doesn't fulfill all righteousness. It doesn't solve righteousness. It doesn't do anything for righteousness. It's a symbol. But if Jesus partakes in that symbol, then it fulfills such righteousness because it accomplishes its true purpose. And so that's why, as we recall, oh, I had it back here earlier. At the very end of Matthew 3, Jesus says, permit it at this time, because if you baptize me, John, it fulfills righteousness. Your baptism won't, but mine will. And so let me do it. Let me obey God by getting baptized. Again, I say, Jesus was baptized not to identify his sin, but to identify with us as his sinners. calling back to R.C. Sproul's words earlier, Jesus was baptized not as part of his passive salvation work, which God called him to do, but rather he was baptized as part of his active, daily, fulfilling the law perfectly obedience to God. He had to be baptized. Now, if you were to study the Bible with someone and maybe you opened up any of the four Gospels, if they asked you, why did Jesus need to be baptized when he was already sinless? You can tell them confidently, it wasn't for his sake, it was for our sake. It didn't accomplish his cleansing, it accomplished what would be needed to do our cleansing with his death on the cross. And so knowing that, at the end of Matthew 3:15, it says John permitted Jesus to be baptized. And at this very point, as we move into Matthew 3:16, which you see up here, this is where all four Gospels synchronize in their storytelling. Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, Luke 3:22, which is our Gospel, and John 1:32 all say the same thing. And here's what Matthew gives it, because Matthew is a little bit fuller in his description. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Luke says the exact same thing, except he notes that when all this was happening in the middle of verse 16, Luke would say Jesus was praying when it happened. Mark is the only gospel that specifies Jesus as being the only one who saw the heavens opening. So even in Matthew's account, it kind of sounds a little bit like everyone saw the heavens opening, and then you know, then Jesus saw the Spirit of God. But Mark makes it a point to say only Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit come down, which really isn't a crazy thing, because in Acts 7, Stephen, who's to be martyred or being martyred at that point, he looks up to heaven as well, and it says Stephen saw the heavens opening, exact same situation, saw the glory of God, but it was only a local experience for him. And so they both partake in that. It says, Jesus saw the universe split apart, the heavens open, and heaven of God's glory shine through. But again, I make note of the point that Jesus was praying when this happened. Jesus was communing with the Father when the heavens opened, which is where I make my obligatory pastoral comment, or even just Christian comment. If Jesus felt the necessity to pray, then how much more should we feel a necessity to pray? If the Son of God, who is in perfect, eternal communion with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, Christ the Son, all in one, communion, and he is still crying out to him in prayer regularly, how much more should we as Christians cry out to God in prayer regularly? And so, as it says, Jesus was baptized, and while he was praying, the skies opened up to him, and it reveals what Luke identifies as the Holy Spirit descending upon him in bodily form like a dove. You see Matthew up here, I think he uses as a dove is the language he uses. John uses the as a dove as well. Mark uses like a dove. And really, here's what you should make of that wording difference. The wording, be it like or as, it's only important to tell us that it's not a literal dove. I don't know what's that old from English class? It's if it uses, is that a simile? Bingo. Got some smart people here. It's a simile if it uses that, like or as. And so, it's not literal. There wasn't a literal dove cooing its way down, doing its thing. They specify it was clearly the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity descending on Jesus. And for the gospel writers, they chose, in their own creative liberty and by the movement of the Holy Spirit, they chose to describe how it landed on Jesus like that of a dove. It was a dove-like form. One commentary I read this week puts it like this. The descent of the Spirit, like or in the form of a dove, emphasized the way the Holy Spirit related to Jesus. The descending Spirit portrayed a gentle, peaceful, but active presence coming to anoint Christ. It was not that Jesus needed to be filled with the Spirit, as if there was any lack, because he was from the Holy Spirit. And here's the cross-reference for that when he says from the Holy Spirit. That's from the birth prophecy of Christ. The commentary goes on. Rather, This was Jesus' royal anointing. The Holy Spirit's appearance in the form of a dove showed that God's plan for salvation was centered in Christ. He was the perfect human who did not need baptism for repentance, but he was baptized anyway. And that really, that just goes back, if you didn't catch all that, that just goes back to what I was saying before. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he accepted it in his perfect obedience to God. And in the same way, Jesus didn't need another dose of the Holy Spirit coming down, landing on him, alighting upon him, because he was from the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35 said that. It was just a confirmatory sign of what God was saying about Christ. It was confirming the truth about what his mission was going to be. Now that concept, this concept illustrated here of the Spirit descending upon God's chosen Messiah, that's a very important Old Testament concept. This is kind of that a moment where Matthew and really all the gospel writers, they reach back into the Old Testament that all these Jewish folks would know so well, and he brings it crashing forward. And he says, remember this. This is important because when God talked about this in the past, it had really important connections. And it's explained most clearly by the prophet Isaiah in a couple of spots. Isaiah 11:1-2 give us a good approach to it. Isaiah says, speaking of the Messiah, the one whom God would send in the future to redeem and save Israel, and not just Israel, but all of mankind, he says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And that's just saying the Messiah is going to come from the tribe or from the lineage of Jesse. So we know that Christ came from there. And he continues, verse 2. From this root, from this branch, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he goes on describing the Spirit that's going to be put upon the Messiah. And so from that we understand, even in the Old Testament, as far back as Isaiah, when we're going to talk about the Messiah, you can identify whoever the Messiah will be when the Spirit of the Lord rests on him. And how exactly did it say that that dove descended upon Jesus? It descended out of the sky, and some translations say it alit upon him, A-L-I-T. Some say alighting, A-L-I-G-H-T-I-N-G. It's just saying it landed, it rested, it settled on Jesus after his baptism. And so putting the pieces together, who's the Messiah, the one with the Spirit? Who is Christ, the one with the Spirit? And that's only one spot where we clearly identify it. It comes up again in Isaiah 42, another confirmatory passage about this. Isaiah says later on, this is God speaking, the Lord speaking. He says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nation. So where there's the Messiah, God's Spirit descends. If you are looking for the coming Messiah, look for the one on whom the Spirit descends. And then he makes another note at the beginning of middle of verse 1. He's the chosen one in whom God delights. And that's interesting. Again, that wording comes up again because if we go back to Luke's account, notice the wording that the Father used. A voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. In you, in the words of Isaiah 42, I am delighted. So really what God is doing is he's doing us a service in using the exact same prophetic language he used through the prophet Isaiah to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And when you get to the end of verse 22, this is kind of the last part I need to comment on. Here's the first thing that I think of. It says, a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Here's the first thing that my mind goes to. Have I myself ever heard a voice come out of heaven? That's the first thing I think of when I read those verses. I read that and I say, this is kind of weird. This is kind of wild what's happening here. A voice, a literal voice comes out of heaven. You know, how many people here can say that they have ever heard a voice come out of heaven? You know, I'm talking about a booming, skyward, audible, powerful, maybe even deafening, booming voice speaking to us from God's heaven. None of us have had that experience. And so when I hear this, when the Bible says stuff like a voice is saying, this is my son, a voice is saying, it's this person in whom I am pleased, when I hear that, my first train of thought is, I have two options. I either need to figure out who's talking, or I need to figure out who he's talking about. That is my only logical reaction to reading this verse. And so since we're not going to figure out who the voice from heaven is, their only other logical reaction upon reading verse 22 is to say, all right, I need to learn more about whom this voice is talking about. If a voice came out of heaven and spoke, and you know, for all of us sitting here today, and it said, this person in this pulpit, I delight in him, listen to him, I'd like to think all of us would maybe listen a little better. And that's, I can tell you now, that's probably never going to happen. But if it happens for the Son of God on the day he's baptized, then we darn well better listen to the one to whom God bestows his voice. And that's how I view that verse. I'm going to follow that guy. The guy who has the heaven voice in his favor, I'm going to follow him. The guy who had this spiritual dove coming out of the ripping open heavens land on him, I'm probably going to listen to that guy. I don't care what anyone else says. It's that guy who's, you know, bandwagon I'm going to hitch my wagon to. You know, voices don't just come out of heaven every day. Spirit doves don't descend on people every day. The heavens don't split just because they feel like it. They split when the creator of the universe wants to anoint his divine son and to clarify the role he will serve on this earth. And I just want to give us a few more Old Testament verses that speak to just what is going on here so we can begin to grasp this. Just very quickly, Psalm 2. In this psalm, the Lord is speaking. The Lord's decree is that he will say, you are my son. Today I've become your father. And what is it that God said? You are my beloved son. So Psalm 2:7, messianic psalm. Check. Jesus meets that. Back to Isaiah 42. Remember, God said, this is my servant, in whom I delight and on whom I will give my spirit. And so we see two parts of that prophecy confirmed in the ministry and baptism of Jesus. He is the one in whom God delights, and he is the one in whom receives God's spirit. So again, two more Old Testament declarations that Christ is the Messiah and all. You know, I don't know if you've been counting, but think of all the messianic confirmations we've seen so far. John tells Jesus, you don't need to be baptized, affirming his perfection. And that's one confirmation. Jesus gets baptized anyway. And he says, I do this to perfect all righteousness. That's another thing only the Messiah can do. The heavens split open. That seems like a divine messianic sign. The Spirit descends. It doesn't get much clearer than that. A voice from heaven. It doesn't get much clearer than that. The same voice says it's pleased with Christ, says Christ will have my spirit. It doesn't get much clearer than that. That this is the Messiah. This is Christ's anointed one. This is the one of whom the Old Testament spoke over and 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 over again. That he would be God's son. That's seven signs that Christ is the Messiah in two verses. 51 words of the New Testament that affirm more of the deity of Jesus Christ than 99.9% of the Old Testament and every single word of the Gospel of Luke up until now. And so to maybe zoom out from that and to look at our application for the day, I ask us as readers of this passage, how can we see these two verses and see who Christ is and see his magnificence and see his Old Testament confirmation and his New Testament power and the word and power of God bestowed upon him, and read all of this and then just go back to run-of-the-mill, nothing exciting, life in between church services. Go back to the lulls of the world when we have the Messiah kept in front of us. I loved, as I read this week about this, what another commentator, H.A. Ironside, said about this scene of Christ's baptism. He says this, when I see the Lord going down into the Jordan, he notes, there he goes, promising to die on the cross for me. He connects what Christ does in his baptism with what Christ is going to do on the cross. He connects Christ's identification with sinners in his baptism with his identification with sinners, with you, with me, with everyone else who will confess Christ, with what Christ will do on the cross. If we get nothing else from this passage, we should at least grasp the fact that Jesus has to be God's Son. He must be God's Son. We would be insane to think that he is anything else. This is the second member of the Trinity being anointed by the third member of the Trinity under the voice of the first member of the Trinity. And from this point on, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we're literally going to be studying the life and times of God on earth. The Creator joined to his creation, the image of perfection residing with his image bearers, the source of all life walking amongst those whom he filled with that life. And next time, for our next study, Luke, being the historian that he is, he's going to connect the lineage of Christ to God himself. And that'll be our study for then. But I'll close with this. Does your life give credence to the fact that Jesus Christ is no one else but the sent one of God? Does your life speak to the fact that you know Jesus Christ is not just an ordinary man? He's not just a religious guru, but he is, in fact, the one confirmed from eternity past to save you from your sins. And do we live in such a way? So let me pray for us that that would be true. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do that every week because, Lord, we'd be nowhere without it. Lord, we could have spent our whole lives groping for truth, trying to figure out what is true about Christianity, about Islam, about Hinduism, about take your pick. And that's all we would be doing is we'd be groping in darkness, trying to find it. But you came to us. You identified with us. You manifested yourself to us. You gave your spirit to us. You gave your wisdom to us. You gave your word to us. Lord, you identified with us. But Lord, how will we from here on out identify with you? What will we do to call you our Lord? How will we live in a way that calls you Lord? If your deity is unmistakable in just these two verses, then how should your testimony be unmistakable for the rest of our lives? How should our lives speak to who you are if we know with exact truth who you are from but 51 words of Luke 3? Lord, I pray that all of us here would live with such clarity of who Christ is. I pray that all of us here would live with such boldness for who Christ is. And Lord, that you would transform not only this church, but this community, our families, every single connection we have, you would transform in this world for the glory and power of Jesus Christ, for he is God, and we worship him as God. We pray this in your name. Amen.